Well, good evening. I want you to know I am thankful and happy to be here. Every time I have had the privilege of being with you at Highland Heights over in the old building and then now here, I've gone away energized. You just give me a new jolt to life, and I'm so thankful for this invitation to return. And I'm going to tell you something publicly that I said to him privately. You have a good preacher here. I get your bulletin electronically online each week, and I read what Keith has written every week. And you can tell a lot about a man by what he writes and how he writes. And I can tell that you are blessed to have a man like him to work with you. And he stood right here, excuse me, he stood right here just a few minutes ago talking about your good eldership and how he's enjoying the work here. And I'm so happy to have my niece with us here tonight. I teased her. I said I was going to sing happy birthday to her, but I love her too much. So I didn't sing happy birthday to her. Glad to have Dawn and glad to have Phyllis with us tonight and Tommy. And so we have a lot of ground to cover, and let's get busy with our work and why we have come here. And I'm going to ask you a question to start with. You don't have to nod your head, shake your head, or anything, because I think I know the answer. Do you know anybody that's selfish? Well, of course, all of us know somebody that's selfish. In our culture today, the word narcissism, a narcissistic person, very commonly used to refer to those who think the universe revolves around them and they want their way about everything or you'll pay the price, one or the other. That idea of selfishness is something that the Apostle Paul wrote about when he wrote the letter to the church in Philippi. I want you to get your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read just two or three verses with you, and then we will go from there with our study of this great important letter that Paul wrote, and I'll tell you more about it in a moment. Beginning at verse 1, and I should tell you that I am reading from the New King James Version. Now, if you're reading from something else, I don't think you'll have much trouble following along. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now note verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's not selfishness. That's selflessness. And as Christians, excuse me, as Christians, we are taught not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So if we're living like we should, you could say Christians don't think any less of themselves. They just think of themselves less if we're living like we should. Now, what brought that on? Why did Paul write that almost right into the middle of this letter? Well, let me give you a little background. In AD 51, almost 30 years after the Lord's church was begun, the Apostle Paul conducted his second missionary journey, as we refer to it. And one of the places that he went was Philippi, which, if you look at your Bible maps, you're going to find it in Macedonia, up in the northwestern section of Macedonia, northeastern section, rather. And you will find it as a part of what we call today the country of Turkey. Now, that's where it was. Or, excuse me, the country of Greece. I'm getting my geography messed up. But it's in Greece. It was a place that wasn't all that large, but there was a lot of eastern-western travel through that place. And Paul and Silas went there, and they ended up in jail because of the preaching that they were doing. And they also had opportunity to teach and preach the gospel and establish the Lord's church in Philippi. About 11 or 12 years later, remember that was AD 51, about 11 or 12 years later, Paul wrote this letter. And what prompted him to write this letter was he had developed such a great, strong relationship with the saints in Philippi. He really cared about them. And also, they were people who cared about him, and they supported him financially in his work, and they also supported him with encouragement when they had opportunities to speak with him. But it had been some time since he had seen them or heard from them, because 11 or 12 years after he established that church, Paul was in prison in Rome. He was in prison in Rome on two occasions. It is commonly believed by biblical students and historians and so on that during the time that Paul was in prison this time, that he eventually was acquitted, that he was released, but then later was rearrested and put back into prison and ultimately was executed. He was a martyr. But he cared about those people in Philippi. They cared about him. Now get the picture. Here's a man in prison. He's already been beaten. He's been stoned. He has been abused physically and emotionally for a long time in a lot of ways by those that he preached the gospel to. Some have quipped saying everywhere Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival, one or the other, because his preaching would convict you and convert you. But there was a man by the name of Epaphroditus that the brethren in Philippi sent to Paul, and he made that long journey to Rome, and he brought with him some financial support for him in that occasion. And it meant a lot to Paul to know that they were still thinking of him. But Epaphroditus brought news about the church. And it's obvious from what Paul wrote on that occasion, which was sent by Epaphroditus back to Philippi, it's obvious that there was some arguing, there was some strife, some divisions, some contentions in the church. And Paul wrote to them and said, don't ever do anything out of selfish ambition, your selfish desires. Now you have to consider yourself. It's wrong to disregard what you need and what you should be doing with your life. But that shouldn't be your only focus. You need to be interested in the interest of others as well. He was teaching them selflessness. So to make his point, he brought to their attention the supreme, ultimate model of selflessness. Jesus the Christ. Now go back to Philippians 2 and note from verse 5. When he's just said to them, look out for the interest of others as well as yourself. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In these few sentences, Paul makes reference to the pre-existence of Jesus as God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus likewise, without beginning, without end. Do you remember the words of John? In John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then 13 verses later, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. What's involved in that? The pre-existence of Jesus. What else is involved? A declaration of the deity of Jesus. Stated in this way that Paul says twice here, he had the form of God. And that translates a word in the Greek language that just simply means the full or precise essence of deity. God is the name that we give to deity, the divine nature. And there are three persons who possess that divine nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus existed in the beginning with God, and he was equal with God. He was fully God. He enjoyed the glory that the Father and the Holy Spirit had with him before he came to this earth. And when he was about ready to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot and then crucified on the cross, he prayed the longest prayer that we have a record of in the New Testament in John 17. And a part of that prayer was in verse 5 when he said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the earth was. The majesty, the splendor, defies our understanding and our explanation. But Jesus was God with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. He was equal with God. Look back at your text, and you will see that Paul, in writing this, says in verse 6 that he considered it not to be robbery to be equal with God. That word robbery, that's the only time you find it in the New Testament, the word from which it's translated. A robbery usually is used as an adjective describing what somebody does in taking that which doesn't belong to them. But here, the meaning of it and the significance of it is this. Jesus did not consider himself, with his equality with God, to be in a position that he had to cling to. It is so translated in some of the more recent translations of the New Testament. He didn't consider that he had to cling to it. He did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. But, see, that's the next word, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. The New American Standard Version in verse 7 says, he emptied himself. The footnote for that in the New American Standard and the footnote in the New King James from which I'm reading is that he, and I like this wording, think of this, he laid aside his privileges. He was God, fully God, but he didn't consider that something that he could not turn loose of because, and we're told this over and over in the New Testament, he loved the Father and he wanted to do the Father's will. And the Father's will was for him to come to earth like one of us. And God made that plan according to the writings of Ephesians. And I know that you heard Brother Conlett speaking last Wednesday about Ephesians. Marvelous, marvelous letter. But in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul laid out the fact that before the foundation of the world, God made this plan. His scheme of redemption was born before he created the world. And it involved the sending of his only begotten Son. Jesus knew that. And he loved the Father, wanted to do the will of the Father, so he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't come to earth as somebody special. He came to earth, he was conceived and born like any other baby boy. His mother was a virgin. She had not had any sexual relationship with any man. But her fiance was told by an angel, Mary is going to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will give birth to the Son of God. And then that angel said in Matthew 1, 23, his name shall be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So, let it be understood. Make sure you don't misunderstand this. Jesus was fully God, on an equality with God the Father. But he humbled himself to take upon himself humanity. And he became fully man. But that does not mean that he divested himself of his deity. He retained his deity. So he was, like all other men, he was fully human, But unlike all of the men, he was at the same time fully God. He was God in the flesh. There's your incarnation. And that's what Paul is bringing to their attention. Are you listening? I'm looking at the reason that he did it. You're the reason. I'm the reason. But what would cause him to do that? Well, Galatians 2 verse 20 says, because of his love for us, he gave himself for us. What caused God to send his only begotten Son to earth so that he could be tortured, so that he could be scourged, where he is bloody, bruised, bleeding, hurting, like he's a criminal, and then laid on a piece of rough timber and have spikes driven through his hands, spikes driven through his feet. Here he is hanging on that cross and reaches a point of weakness that he can't even breathe without pushing against the nail in his feet and pushing up so that he could inhale but not be able to exhale until he lowered his body again. And he went through that over and over and over, not for 10 minutes, but for hours. And God heard him crying out, but he didn't take him off the cross. And Jesus himself said, do you think I couldn't call angels right now and take me away from this cross? Why didn't he? Us. Because God's perfect plan of redemption called for some satisfaction. Propitiation is the word that John uses in 1 John. The propitiation for our sins, not for his, he had none. And the writer to the Hebrews addressed that in Hebrews 4, verse 15, saying that, you know, all of the sins that we deal with, all of the temptations that we deal with, Jesus in the flesh had to struggle against those same types of sins and temptations, yet without sin. And he endured it so that we who are the sinners could be treated as if we're not the sinners. So in effect, he let himself to be treated as if he were the sinner when he wasn't. That's what we celebrate on Sunday when we eat the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating that moment of the crowning of his love. And God orchestrated it. And the Bible says, and go back to your text now, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. You know what a bondservant is? There were slaves or servants who were purchased, some of them born into slavery, some of them bought into slavery, but some would then voluntarily say, I want to be your slave. That's the significance of this word bondservant. He wasn't born into slavery, but he took upon himself the form, that is the full essence of servanthood. Picture in your mind the Savior washing Judas Iscariot's feet, knowing he was going to betray him. Picture him washing Peter's feet when Peter resisted initially and said, no, not me. Jesus said, then you can't have any part with me. Why was he down on his knees washing their feet, teaching them to be a servant? He said, go do what I have given you an example of. He came to be a servant after being the high, almighty God, equal with God the Father, and humbled himself. Now go back to your text. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He illustrated obedience. We must obey him. He illustrated humility. He humbled himself. He set aside his equality with God and came to this earth as a slave, a bondservant. He was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about those for whom he was dying. He was thinking about those of us whom he was serving. And Paul said to you brethren there in Philippi, stop acting out of selfish ambition. It's not all about you. Think of the interest of others. You think of your own interest, but think also of the interest of others. Jesus is your supreme example of humility. He came as nothing. And you remember from the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah and so on, that there was nothing about him that if you passed him on the street that would make you say, whoa, look at him. He was just ordinary. Ordinary man. Fully man. But fully God. And I know he was still fully God because of that Emmanuel. He was God in the flesh. And he retained his godly powers because there were moments when the Bible tells us that he knew what the people were thinking. And he knew what they were saying. He had that power of deity. But he subjected himself to beatings like a slave that has no rights. So that we who deserve eternal condemnation can escape it. But let's read on. At verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What was that name? The Bible does not specifically tell us. Brother Wayne Jackson, in his excellent brief commentary on Philippians, says that we need to know and remember that the word name sometimes just simply denotes office, some distinction, some rank of importance. But it's possible that Peter gave us an insight to what that name is when in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, after the people had said, okay, we've killed the Son of God, now what do we do about it? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But three verses earlier, he said, I want you to know that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Christ. Okay, I live in the world you live in. And I know like you do, we're surrounded by millions who will not confess his name. They would quickly use his name or the name of the Father as a curse word, using it profanely, but they will not confess him. Are you listening? But they will. They will. And I want you to look in the New King James Version in verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The New American Standard more accurately says, will bow. They will. Their knee will bow. Their tongue will confess. What we have here is Paul's explanation of a reversal of position. Look at me, please. Let me use my hands to illustrate it. He was in heaven. He came down to earth and made himself of no reputation, made himself nothing, and simply obeyed God. And throughout his earthly ministry, he just said, I came for one reason, to do my Father's will. That's why I'm here. And after he did it, even at the point of dying in such a horrible, horrible way, the position was reversed. And the Father said, a name above every name. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So he went from exaltation to humiliation back to exaltation. And did he not teach that? You can finish this for me. He that humbles himself shall be what? Exalted. And he was the personification of that. And now he is seated by the right hand of God the Father, reigning until that moment when he comes to this earth to judge all nations. And to take the redeemed and present them to the Father for eternal glory. And then he will sit down with us under the Father. He exalted the Father. And was that not what we read? Look at the last phrase of verse 11. All of this to, T-O, that's a word of purpose. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father. And that's why we read in the Bible, this will have a familiar sound to you. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18. God has put all things under his feet and has given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. So when Paul says here, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, it's simply signifying to us the universal authority of Christ. And when he was on earth, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. So hallelujah. Praise be unto God the Father for such a perfect plan of redemption. And so Paul wrote this back to those Philippian brethren and said, I love you. I know you love me, and I'm so thankful for that. It encourages me and boosts me. But while you're living here on this earth, be humble like your example. Humble yourself and be selfless. And don't be treating others as if they're not as important as you are. I wonder, who's the most important person in the Highland Heights Church? You don't answer, but ask yourself this. Who does God consider important? Those who are servants, like his son. Think about it. You've been a splendid audience, and I thank you for listening.